1163, and Elizabeth is going to come and read that to us.
And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little.
Thank you, Elizabeth. If I have not met you before, my name's Jonathan. Alongside Dougal and Nathan, I'm one of the other pastors of the church. Let's balance that so it doesn't fall off. As Nathan's already said, today is a Vision and Giving Sunday. We don't do this every week, but we do it once a year as we just think about how our worship of the Lord Jesus affects all areas of life, including our giving. So I'm going to pray for us. As we look together at 2 Corinthians 8, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to a Sunday where we think about giving, please excite us again with the gospel. Make us more joyful at what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And would that transform us into joyful, generous givers? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a convinced Christian, then you've chosen a really good Sunday to be with us. You may not believe me about that because you've just heard from myself, you just heard from Nathan, that today is a Vision and Giving Sunday. And already maybe your defences are up and you're thinking, oh, yeah, they're just after my money. However, can I reassure you, we don't want anyone who isn't a Christian, who's looking into Christianity, or who may be visiting from a different church, we don't want anyone in those categories to give a penny to what's going on here. This is a sermon more for members and regulars who call this church their spiritual home. And we're aware that in Great Britain and the United States and elsewhere, churches and pastors have been revealed as hypocrites sometimes by going after people's money. And that's the reason we want to tell you the good news of Jesus for free. So if you are looking to the Christian faith, please feel no compulsion to give. We want to tell you about Jesus absolutely free. For those of us who've come from other church traditions over the last few years and have made this church your home over the last few years, we're aware that some think that we don't talk about giving and money very often, or maybe as much as you're used to. We're sensitive to those comments, And it does seem odd because part of how we worship God is how we use our money, the money that God has given to us anyway. And we want to learn from you on this issue. But I thought it'd be useful just to help you understand why we don't talk about giving as often. It's not because we think it's unimportant, because it is important. Rather, in our culture, particularly in the West, again, in Britain and the United States, there's been suspicion of churches and Christians, particularly on this issue of money. And we want to offer the message of the gospel for free to build trust with those people who are looking into Christianity. So earlier I said that if you're looking into Christianity, that you've come on a good Sunday. Now, why did I say that? Well, because it's an opportunity for you to hear what makes Christians generous and joyful givers. A YouGov poll from 2021 asked a range of people how likely it was they were to give to a charity in the next 3 months. 76 of religious people, so not just Christians, but religious people said they would give to charity in the next 3 months. However, 56% of irreligious and non-practicing people said they would give in the next 3 months. So there's a bit of a difference there, isn't it? Wonder why the difference. Another poll, this bit more centred on Christianity. Another poll discovered that practicing Christians, now this is quite a wide category of what they call practicing Christians. They said those who attend church and read the Bible at least once a month. That's how wide they're going. Practicing Christians give on average £167 per month to charity. That compares to the national average of £65 given to charity by all UK citizens. That's obviously averaging out. There's a difference there, isn't there? And I'm not trying to pit one against the other, please don't mishear me. But with those stats in mind, it's worth asking the question, why the difference? Is there something within Christianity that motivates Christians to be generous, joyful givers? And the answer you're probably expecting is yes. So the first thing to say is understand that generous giving is a gift from God. If you've got a Bible, please do pick it up. We're back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're looking at verses 1 to 5. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 5. If you were writing 2 Corinthians 8 and you were wanting to motivate a church to give for gospel purposes, to go and fish for other people, to strengthen the foundations, to build friendships, how would you go about it? What motivation would you use? And Paul's tactic is to hold up these churches in Macedonia, so a region of Greece. Macedonia was a Roman province in the empire. If you're thinking what churches might be there, think Philippi, think Thessalonica. They hold up as an example. And the backstory to this chapter is that the churches in Jerusalem were in desperate financial need. And so Paul was organizing a collection across the churches that he planted in Greece and Turkey and other places to give money to help these Jewish churches who were really on the breadline. And Paul uses these Macedonian churches as an example. And boy, what an example they are. Have a look down at verse 2. Paul says, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. The Macedonians knew what it was to suffer, the Macedonian Christians. They were suffering severe persecution and extreme poverty. If you were a Christian in Philippi or Thessalonica, you might be killed for your faith. It's that kind of persecution going on in those two cities. And Christians were being martyred for saying, I love Jesus and I'm following Jesus as my king. They didn't have two coins to rub together. They were really poor. So persecuted and poor, what a combination. Now, if I was persecuted and poor, I would just forget about others. I'll curl up into a ball and try and tough it out. Wouldn't you do that? That's the natural human reaction, isn't it? Let's try and tough it out. Let's try and look after ourselves and tough it out. But they didn't. Their overflowing joy in the gospel, in the good news that Jesus came to save sinners, and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now that is astounding. That is not normal, is it? And yet there's more. Have a look down at verse 3. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Now, what Paul is saying there is that they gave what they could afford, and they even gave what they couldn't afford. And then I'm left open-mouthed what then Paul says next as he finishes off verse 3 and goes into verse 4. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. So Paul must have thought, oh, these guys in Macedonia, they're really hard going. I might not go to them for the collection to the Jerusalem churches. The Macedonians heard this and they call up Paul and say, we want to contribute. We want to give to support our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Now, I've been in church ministry for 12 plus years. I've never had a phone call out of the blue from a church member saying, please, please, Jonathan, I want to give money for the gospel and I want to do it today. I plead with you to allow me this privilege of giving. Do you see that verse 4? They urgently plead with us for the privilege of sharing to the service of the Lord's people. These churches, they're amazing, aren't they? They're not natural. There's something supernatural going on there. So what prompted this totally spontaneous giving from poor Christians who were persecuted to help those in Jerusalem? Well, verse 5 gives us a hint. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then by the will of God, also to us. Their priority was, first of all, to go to God. I'm going to give myself, first of all, to the Lord. And once I've done that, out of worship for the Lord, and I'm going to give myself to Paul and his plan to help these Jerusalem churches. These Macedonian churches seem too good to be true, don't they? Even though they were poor and persecuted, they gave more than expected. Now, how is that possible? What is going on? What transforms a poverty-stricken church into generous, joyful givers? Well, I skip verse 1 because there's the answer in verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace God has given the Macedonian churches. Paul says God gave the Macedonian churches a gift, a grace gift of a supernatural ability to give generously, even though they weren't in a position to do so. And so Paul uses the example of the Macedonian churches for the church in Corinth to compare themselves with. You can see that in verse 8. It says, I'm not commanding you, Corinthians, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. So as a church, how do we compare to the Macedonian churches? Are we generous and joyful givers like the Macedonians? If we look into ourselves and maybe on our own, we think to ourselves, well, maybe I'm not that generous, joyful giver as a follower of Jesus. If that's the case, do we want to be more like the Macedonians? If we want to be more like the generous, joyful givers in Macedonia, it will drive us to our knees to ask our Heavenly Father to give us that supernatural gift of generosity, of that gift of giving, about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches to give. Is that a prayer that we have ever prayed, either individually or corporately? Please, Heavenly Father, give us the grace gift of being generous, joyful givers. I can't do it myself. Humanly, I want to serve myself. Please give me that gift that means I want to serve others, even when it costs me, even when it's sacrificial. Is that a prayer we're willing to begin praying now for ourselves and each other and this church? Understand that generous giving is a gift from God. The second thing to say is look to the gift of Jesus to excel in giving. Look to the gift of Jesus to excel in giving. I'll look down at verse 6. And verse 6 suggests that Titus, one of Paul's co-workers, has started making arrangements to organize a collection for the Jerusalem churches. And the church in Corinth had sort of signed up to give. And so Paul encourages the Corinthian church to make good on their pledge. Have a look down at verse 7. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Paul knows that the Corinthians were excelling in other areas in Christian life, and he also then encouraged them to excel in the grace of giving, the gift of giving to God's purposes. And verse 7 teaches us that we can grow in the Christian life, and we can grow in many different ways, but it also needs to grow in the idea of giving. If we don't grow in giving as a Christian, then we become wonky Christians, a bit lopsided. You know, we need to grow in all these different things. Now, verse 8, Paul makes it clear. He's not commanding the Corinthians to excel in the grace of giving. Rather, he wants to motivate them out of love. And the strongest motivation there is found in the Lord Jesus. Have a look down at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. You know, Paul has already held up the Macedonian church as an example to the Corinthians. Now he holds up the example of the rich Lord Jesus for the Corinthians. And in order to motivate their giving, he reminds them of what they already know. He reminds them of the gospel, and then he draws lessons from the gospel. And Paul reminds them that before the first Christmas, Jesus was the richest person there was. He was the richest person in the universe. He was the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. He was in very nature God's. He was omniscient. He knew everything there was to know, and he knew it all at once. He is the object of worship for thousands and ten thousands of angels. He owned all creation. The estimated 200 billion trillion stars in the universe belong to Jesus. He created them. Angels immediately and joyfully obeyed him and obeyed his every command. If you were Jesus, would you give that up? I wouldn't. But he did. And although Jesus was rich, for the sake of sinful women and men like you and me, he became poor. Jesus took a massive, lurching step down into poverty that first Christmas in Bethlehem. Not necessarily by being born in Bethlehem, but by becoming human. C.S. Lewis puts it well in his book, Mere Christianity. He says this, "The eternal being who knows everything, who created the whole universe, became not only a man, but before that, a baby, and before that, a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think how you'd like to become a slug or a crab. Imagine how much as a human being would have to give up to become a slug or a crab. God the Son gave up all the benefits he had of being God in heaven to become human." And that was just the first of many lurching steps down into poverty, because Jesus didn't try and soften the blow by being born in a palace as a king. Rather, he took another lurching step down into poverty by being born in a stable to a working-class family. He grew up as a manual laborer in Joseph's carpentry shop, and the hands that had carved the contours of the Pyrenees were now pierced with splinters day by day as he carved out the woods. And he kicked off his public teaching ministry at the age of 30, and for the next 3 years, the one who owns all creation didn't even have a pillow and a bed to sleep on. And yet the biggest lurching step down came at the cross. Jesus was the perfect, sinless one. He never lied. He never lusted. He never gossiped. He never envied. He was never greedy. And yet on the cross, the Bible says that Jesus became sin for us. The toxic, radioactive sludge of sin was poured all over on Jesus on the cross. And the truth teller became a liar for us. The life giver became a murderer for us. The faithful one became an adulterer for us. And worst of all, as the darkness closed in on midday for 3 hours, symbolizing God's anger, God's white-hot, righteous anger against sin, diverted away from me and hit Jesus on the cross. He died my death. He took my sin. Why? Why would Jesus, who was rich, become so poor for us? We'll have a look back again how verse 9 ends. Yet for your sake, Jesus became poor, so that, here's the reason, you through his poverty might become rich. For those of us who ask Jesus to take our sins, the punishment our sins deserve, and those of us who seek to live with him as Lord, our sins are fully and completely forgiven. Doesn't that make your heart light and fill you with joy? We're rich because of Jesus. We're adopted into the heavenly royal family. God the Father is now our Father, and the Lord Jesus becomes our older brother, the greatest older brother anyone could have. We're rich because of Jesus. We are promised a new resurrection body that will be free from sin and free from decay. And one day God the Father will call us home to be with him and his people forever in a perfect world, which will fulfill every good desire of our hearts. We're rich because of Jesus. And that is why Jesus became poor and died on the cross, so that we can become spiritually rich. Now, just imagine how this might be heard by the Corinthian church. The church in Corinth was comparatively rich compared to the churches in Macedonia and churches in Jerusalem. And Paul placed before him the actions of someone else who was rich, the Lord Jesus. Jesus rich became poor so that the Corinthians could become rich. And the Corinthians were to see in Jesus an example and have their hearts transformed by it. The Corinthians were rich. They had the opportunity to become very Jesus-like, to become poor in terms of giving some money, so the churches in Jerusalem could become rich. They had the privilege of becoming more like Jesus. What makes Christians generous, joyful givers? Jesus does. Let's be honest with each other here this morning. We are, in world terms, a rich church. In terms of being rich, we stand in similar shoes to the church in Corinth, maybe even more. I want to give you something like this. We could talk about how we should give. For example, the Old Testament said that God's people should give 10%, what was known as a tithe. Now, well, that command's not repeated in the New Testament, so we're not bound by it per se. However, 10% seems quite a helpful starting point. I've also heard it said that as Christians, we are in a more privileged position than God's Old Testament people. I wonder whether you realize that. We know more about the life and death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus than anyone in the Old Testament did. We are in a better position than any Old Testament prophet you can mention, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They would have given an arm and leg to swap places with us. And we have greater privileges as New Testament believers because the Holy Spirit lives inside of every Christian. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to pray. We can pray anytime, any place we want. We are so privileged. And that being the case, it's not as unreasonable for us to reflect that the more being in the more privileged position, and perhaps maybe to aim to give more than 10%, because we are in a more privileged position than our Old Testament brothers and sisters. So we could talk about those things more, but we're not going to. Rather, in your mind's eye, I want you to travel back 2,000 years and 2,000 miles to see a young man outside of Jerusalem nailed to the cross, his body contorted in pain, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was God forsaken, for those who trust in him will never, ever be. We will never be forsaken by God. And if that sight, what Jesus did for us, if that sight fills our gaze and shapes our hearts, it will transform us into generous, joyful givers. If this church is gripped by the sacrifice of the Lord, love of the Lord Jesus, then as leaders, we're going to have a hard job stopping you from giving, because you're going to be pouring out because you love Jesus for what he's done. If this church allows the gospel to grab our hearts, then we're going to become a lot like the Macedonian churches. We're going to be rich in generosity. We're going to give within our means and maybe over and above our means. We're going to urgently plead for the privilege of giving. We're going to see these Sundays as a privilege, not a thing, oh, I'm going to lose because I'm going to be a bit poor on my bank balance. We're not going to see giving as a loss, but as a privilege, and we're going to exceed expectations. So if we want to excel in our giving as church, don't try harder. If you're feeling guilty at the moment, please don't. That's not the motivation that's going to change us. Instead, spend time thinking about the example Jesus set for us. He was rich. He became poor, that so through his poverty, we might become rich. If you're here as a Christian and you don't want to give, and let's just say that there will be people here in that situation, they are genuine Christians, but they're finding it hard to give, then perhaps the answer is because you've lost your joy in Jesus. The Macedonians, verse 2, did you notice? The Macedonians, in verse 2, in the midst of severe trial, their overflowing joy. That is what motivated them to give. And so perhaps the next step for you is not to force yourself to give through gritted teeth, through guilt. Rather, it is to rekindle your joy in Jesus that allows you to motivate you to live for him and further down the track, wanting to give for him. Look to the gift of Jesus to excel in giving. And third, realize it's the giving that counts, not just the desire to give, verses 10 to 12, a little bit more briefly. I wonder whether you've ever been in a situation where someone says, oh, I wanted to send you a present for your birthday, but I ran out of time. And you sort of say, I don't know whether this is polite, British politeness, but you say, oh, don't worry, it's the thought that counts. And in verses 10 to 12, Paul says, well, it's not just the thought that counts, rather it's the thought and the action that counts. So verse 10 seems to suggest that Corinth sent in early pledges to Paul for his collection for the poverty-stricken church in Jerusalem. However, a year goes by, and those pledges by the Corinthian church didn't seem to materialize into the money. And I think most of us can empathize with the Corinthian church, can't we? I think there'll be times when we've had the desire to give, and then life just gets in the way. We're just taken with all the different priorities in life. We forget. You know, how many times has that happened? And maybe it gets to the Giving Sunday, a year in advance, and we think, oh, last year I was thinking of going to give, but I forgot. Well, have a look at what verse 11 said. Paul says in verse 7, finish what you started. Verse 11. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. And Paul says, finish what you started, and yet also he qualifies it by the phrase, according to your means. He's not looking for them to give what they do not have. There's a danger in having a Giving Sunday. We may get all enthusiastic to give on this day, and we may go away and pray about it and send in our commitments, and we may have the intention to change our giving, our standing orders or whatever, and yet the urgency of life just trumps all our desires, and a year goes by, and you think, oh, that's another thing I didn't get around to. And so if our hearts are moved by the example of the Lord Jesus, the gospel story, then can I encourage you to match your eager willingness of today with action? I don't know what you do just in your personal life to remind yourself of doing things further down the line. What is helpful for you? A few suggestions. Maybe set up alerts on your phone. Maybe ask a friend to remind you in 2 or 3 weeks. I don't know what's helpful for you. But remember, it's the giving that counts, not just the desire to give. So as we close, what transforms Christians into generous and joyful givers? It's not guilt. Please, you know, forgive me if anything I've said has produced guilt, because that's not the tone of the passage, that's not the thrust of the passage. Paul's encouraging them to give, not commanding them. Rather, it's the grace Jesus showed us on the cross as he bankrupted himself so that we could become rich. Jesus died to make us spiritually rich, and Jesus died to make us generous. Let me pray for us. Loving Heavenly Father, would you focus our minds and hearts on the death of Jesus on the cross? Would our hearts be shaped and transformed by Jesus making himself poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich? Father, for those of us who remember maybe years ago that joy that bubbled up in our hearts for what Jesus has done, but it's gone now, would you be creating that joy as we just focus on Jesus' death on the cross? Would it overflow like the Macedonian churches into rich generosity? And more, we just want to say thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he gave up everything for losers and enemies and sinners like us, so that one day we can be with you for eternity in a new heavens and new earth. We praise you for the gospel. We thank you for the gospel. Father, would the gospel change and transform us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. After a sermon like that, one of the things that we can do is sing in response. And we're going to sing, Give Thanks. Just remembering all the things that Jesus has done for us should then move us to say thank you. So please do stand and sing as we sing, Give Thanks.